Good morning. I'm Juliet. So I'm going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 8. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built the temple of the Lord and his own palace, Solomon rebuilt the villages that Hiram had given him and settled Israelites in them. Solomon then went to Hamath Zobah and captured it. He also built up Tadmor in the desert and all the store cities he had built in Hamath. He rebuilt Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon as fortified cities with walls and with gates and bars, as well as Baalath and all his store cities and all the cities for his chariots and for his horses, whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and throughout all the territory that he ruled. There were still people left from the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these people remaining in the land, whom the Israelites had not destroyed, to serve as slave labor, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the Israelites for his work. They were fighting men, commanders of his captains, and commanders of his chariots and charioteers. There were also King Solomon's chief officials, 250 supervising the men. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her. For he said, "My wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy." On the altar of the Lord that he had built in front of the portico, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, according to the daily requirement for offerings commanded by Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual festivals, the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles, in keeping with the ordinance of his father David. He appointed the divisions of the priests from their duties and the Levites to lead the praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirement. He also appointed the gatekeepers by divisions for the various gates, because this was what David, the man of God, had ordered. They did not deviate from the king's commands to the priests or to the Levites in the matter, including that of the treasuries. All Solomon's work was carried out from the day the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid until its completion. So the temple of the Lord was finished. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geba and Elath on the coast of Edom, and Hiram sent his ships, commanded by his own men, sailors who knew the sea. These with Solomon's men sailed to Ophir and brought 450 talents of gold, which they delivered to the king, to King Solomon. This is the word of the Lord.
Yeah, thank you very, very much for reading that long passage to us. And if you're new to CCB, perhaps you're here for the very first time, a passage like this doesn't look particularly promising, does it? It looks like an ancient king doing a whole bunch of building and sort of trading and staffing. It doesn't look very promising. I want to persuade you today that this passage is all about Jesus, and it's got massive relevance for everyone here this morning, even if you're not yet following Jesus. So I'd love it if you can keep it open. And you might be helped to look at the back of your service sheet. There's a little outline of where I'm going to go over the moment's time, give you a steer on what we're going to be thinking about together. But we need the Spirit's help. I need the Spirit's help as we listen. So let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this day. And Lord, we praise you that in Christ we have a great King. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this king, Solomon, you would show us more of our king, Jesus, and what our responsibilities are now that we follow him. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Hands up if you stayed up very late last night watching the football. Good effort. Now, I'm amazed you're here. You know, it's impressive. You made it to church today for that. We're through. Very exciting. We're through. Not so much Brazil. Not so much Brazil. Yes, Brazil. Yes, sad, isn't it, Amanda? Yes, Brazil were knocked out. And if you've been following the online discussion, there's great discussion about how it is that the former champions got knocked out so early. And there's one very popular theory, which was repeated by the Times newspaper, which is that Protestant Christianity is to blame. See, in the past, most of the Brazilian team would be Roman Catholic, or at least nominally Roman Catholic, very nominally Roman Catholic. But now 20 out of the 26 squad are born-again members of evangelical churches or Pentecostal churches. And some see this sort of Bible-believing Christianity as an invasion, a cultural invasion from North America. Hence the headline here, if you pray like a gringo, then you play like a gringo. So this guy here is probably taking most of the flack on the team, Endrick. He missed a crucial goal at the end of the first half against Norway, which knocked them out. And after the game, you know, he was sad they got knocked out, but he was okay. He said, I know the Lord is still on my side. He said, quote, I could have done better. I didn't, but I thank God for the opportunity. Now, it's fair to say his response did not go down very well with the Brazilian journalists and pundits. One said this, I wish so much that the players of the Brazilian national team had Catholic guilt. But now they outsource responsibility to God and take responsibility for nothing. Now, I'm pretty sure those pundits are just looking for an easy scapegoat, aren't they? But it's interesting that they put a finger on a common weakness in evangelicalism, which our Roman Catholic friends are right to challenge, which is a misuse of God's grace, leading us to just shirk our responsibilities. Very often we might be tempted to think to ourselves, hey, I'm forgiven. I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone. So, you know, when it comes to coming to church regularly, well, you know, God's still with me, isn't he? And when it comes to personal holiness, well, maybe I can just take my foot off the accelerator a bit. Grace. Or maybe when it comes to sharing my faith in Jesus, well, you know, I could do better. But that's a job I can leave to others. Saved by grace. Needless to say, this is the opposite of how Christians are to respond to God's kindness to us. Yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But these truths, rather than leading us to shirk our responsibilities, instead, they should lead us to be even more ambitious for the Lord. We should be driven not by Catholic guilt, but by a concern for the greatness of God's name. Now, the chronicler's very first readers faced a very similar situation. They were now back in the land of Judah, having experienced some years in exile in Babylon. They're back in the land. They managed to rebuild the temple. They're rebuilding the ruins of their country. But they're living under a Persian thumb, under foreign rule. They're surrounded by hostile neighbors. And they're kind of tempted to think, well, we've got forgiveness. We've got the temple. So they've kind of given up on their job to bear God's name among the nations. They've begun to shirk their responsibilities. And this is why the chronicler is retelling this old story of Solomon, which occurred 700 years before. And if you look on your handout or on the screen, we've seen over recent weeks how the chronicler's really carefully structured these nine chapters describing his rule, a bit like a massive sandwich, which is kind of the ancient equivalent of a highlighter pen. And smack bang in the middle of the sandwich is God filling the Jerusalem temple. God has committed to both forgive his people and dwell with them forever. Which means both collectively as a church here and individually, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. Grace. But looking at the side of the sandwich, B and C, you discover the temple has been built for a reason. It's been built by the nations and for the nations. So having received God's grace, we're now shown the responsibilities we have. The responsibility to share God's forgiveness and love with others. That's the big picture. But the first thing we can see from chapter 8, if you look down, is that with the temple now built, the kingdom expands. The kingdom expands. Would you look down with me at chapter 8 and verse 1? That's on page 329. Please keep your Bibles open and look at with me at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says this: at the end of 20 years, during which time Solomon built the temple of the Lord and his own palace, Solomon rebuilt the villages that Hiram had given him and settled Israelites in them. Now, you might remember from last week how God's house, the Lord's house, and the house of David, the royal house, they're kind of intertwined like this. So as long as that a faithful king is on the throne, well, the kingdom of God will continue to expand among the Gentile nations. And chapter 8 begins and ends. Chapter 8 is also a massive sandwich, you'll be very pleased to hear. It begins and ends with gifts from a pagan king, King Hiram of Tyre. Do you remember him from back in chapter 2? He was the one who helped Solomon build the temple. And in verse 1, he offers Solomon various villages, which Solomon rebuilds. And then much later in verse 18, Hiram sends him ships carrying gold. And if you were to nibble slightly further into the sandwich, into section B, we see even more kingdom expansion. Just look at this map on the screen as I read verse 3. See if you can spot these places as Solomon extends his territory north and south. Verse 3, Solomon then went to Hamath Zobah and strengthened it. Or captured it, it says in our translation, but literally strengthened it. Verse 4, he also built up Tadmor in the desert. See that on the right there? And all the store cities he had built in Hamath. And then skipping down to verse 17, the far south. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elath on the coast of Edom, which is where Eilat is. And if you've been to Eilat, I've been snorkeling there. It's very nice. That's where that place is. Now, reading this in our English translations, you might think, oh, these are military campaigns, weren't they? But no. No, that actually the word captured here in verse 3 simply means strengthen. And we've been repeatedly told throughout this account, Solomon is not a man of war, but a man of peace. He didn't go out with a war helmet on. He went out with one of those yellow builder's hats, hard hats. You know, that's the sort of king he was. He was a builder. And so by strengthening the north, he had allowed trade to flow down from the Euphrates River. And by strengthening the south, he allowed trade to flow up from the Red Sea. So here is a king. Here's a king who manages to turn dry deserts into thriving cities. Here's a king who manages to take enemies like the Edomites and turn them into friends. If you look down at verse 5, next, he rebuilds upper and lower Beth Horon. Which again, you can see on the map, there's little point, is there, having all this gold and cedar flowing down from ship from Tyre if you can't guard it along the road. And it was a dangerous road back then, close to Philistia. So he strengthened Lower and Beth Horon to guard those goods. And in verse 6, he rebuilds Balath as a guard city on the border of Philistia, as well as various other cities for his horses and chariots. Now, we're skipping over this quite quickly, but do you just get the flavour? Do you see the point being made? Solomon is an even greater king than David. He's building a kingdom of absolute security among the nations. He's building it not through bloodshed and war. He's building it through diplomacy. And this picture is designed to give confidence to the chronicler's very first readers, feeling discouraged, surrounded by the nations, thinking, we can't rebuild, we can't expand. Well, we did before. And the Holy Spirit, I think, is using these words to encourage us, to give us confidence to expand and to build the kingdom. Of all the various punditry surrounding Brazil's exit, this was probably the funniest quotes I managed to find. Don't you make of this? From the Institute of Hispano Studies. Brazil was better when their players were womanizers, drunkards, and slightly out of shape. In other words, when they were behaving like Catholics, letting the power of friendship and good fun do the heavy lifting. Evangelical Protestant sterilization has flattened their ball, ruined their samba, and obliterated their swag. World historic aura loss. It's fascinating, isn't it? Now, whether or not that is true of the pitch, it absolutely must not be true of us as God's people. I don't know, when it comes to sharing our faith or expanding the kingdom here in Balham, it might be you feel we've lost our swag. We've lost our confidence. Like the Chronicler's first readers, maybe we're daunted by the size of the task. Maybe we are intimidated by the surrounding opposition. Have you lost your swag? Well, the main driver for our kingdom expansion is not friendship and good fun, although we do get that here on Sunday, don't we? We are a loving church family, but we're not to be introverted community looking after only our own, nor are we to be driven along by guilt, as though God will only love us if we do more for him. No, our motivation is grace. God's grace is smack bang in the middle. We have a gospel which has the power to save anyone who believes. We have a spirit who indwells us as temples and empowers us to speak of him. We have a king. We have a king who is alive and his kingdom already expands the globe. Perhaps it might help if we look back over our shoulder to church history and to look back at the swag and the confidence of the very early church. This guy, Tertullian, lived just 150 years after Jesus' resurrection. And now was a time in the Roman Empire when putting your hands up and identifying as a Christian was a death sentence. A very dangerous time to do that. And yet Tertullian had the confidence, the swag, to write this to the Roman emperor of the day. He writes, "We Christians are but of yesterday, yet we have filled every place amongst you. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, camps, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods. We can count your armies. There is a greater number of Christians in just one province. For what war would we not be fit and ready? Despite our inferior numbers, we who willingly submit to the sword, if it were not for the fact that according to our doctrine, we are given the freedom to be killed rather than to kill." The kingdom was expanding then in a context of great threat. And the kingdom is continuing to expand today. Not through bloodshed, not through violence, but the peaceful sharing of the good news of Jesus. And maybe you're looking at Christian things and that's why you're here today, because your friend, you saw something in them and they invited you along, you're intrigued. They didn't have to force you to come. You wanted to come. But some of us might be hearing all this and thinking, oh, okay, right, I see where we're going, Andy. This is all nice in theory, but have you actually met my colleagues? Have you met my friends or my family? They couldn't be less interested in King Jesus if they tried. And I think that's why the Chronicler next, as we kind of go further into the sandwich, he tells us about some rather unlikely inclusions. Now the kingdom is built, the nations ascend. Look at verse 7. "There were still people left from the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not Israelites." Now that's an understatement. Whenever these Canaanite clans are mentioned in the Bible, it's almost like pantomime boos. Boo. Like everyone knew they were the baddies. They were Israel's constant arch enemies. They were wicked and brutal. They were idolatrous. They sacrificed and killed their own children. They were baddies, right? Throughout the Bible history, they're constantly attacking and ensnaring God's people. And so with Solomon now at the very height of his power, what do we expect him to do? But to completely destroy them. But no, that's not what he does. Look at verse 8. "Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these people remaining in the land, whom the Israelites had not destroyed, to serve as slave labor, as it is to this day. Now, we read the word slave, and given our context, our minds immediately jump to the sort of 18th and 19th century transatlantic slave trade and the horrors of it, or maybe the modern slavery, which you sometimes read about in our papers, a horrific thing. But ancient Near Eastern slavery was a rather different sort of kettle of fish, and it didn't necessarily imply the sort of harsh conditions and the brutality which we saw there. So you might be thinking, so Solomon, instead of killing his neighbours, he gave them the really awful jobs, right? He gave them the really nasty, grotty jobs. Is that what he did? No. The word translated conscripted here in verse 8 literally means ascended. He ascended them. He gave them the privilege of going up Mount Zion, up Mount Moriah to build the holy temple of the Lord. This means that the Canaanites are invited to do the same privileged task that all the other Israelites were invited to do throughout these previous chapters. So whether you're working on the temple as a slave or as a willing worker, everyone's working on this same project. This is a really great picture of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us, how he's mercifully treated us. As Tom shared earlier in our time of confession, we were once Gentile outsiders, idolaters, sinners. We deserve nothing but to be destroyed by a holy and righteous king. And yet by grace, we have not only been included in God's people, but more than that, we've been ascended and invited to be a part of his temple, to work in the building of his kingdom. I guess the obvious difference with this passage, though, is that whilst a slave only obeys because they have to, we're not slaves, we're friends. And as Jesus' friends, we get to serve because we want to. By outward appearance, you might look at the guy, you know, working on the temple as a slave, or the Israelite working on the temple. By the outward appearance, they're doing the same job, aren't they? But of course, the heart motivation is completely different. We don't expand the kingdom because we have to. We expand the kingdom because we get to. But the Canaanites, they're not just a one-off oddity. In verse 11, we're shown yet another unlikely inclusion. Look at verse 11. I love this story. Solomon brought, literally again, Solomon ascended Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her. For he said, my wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. Now again, whenever the word Pharaoh pops up in the Bible, you hear the pantomime boos, don't you? Boo, yes, you're all the children. He's the baddie, he's the great enemy of God's people, the one who enslaved God's people in Egypt. But such is God, such is Solomon's power, such is his reach, that he manages to secure a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the arch enemy. Now, a lot of Bible scholars argue that Pharaoh's daughter is relocated here because she's deemed unworthy. They think, oh, she's an unclean foreign woman. She's unfit to live where the holy ark of the Lord has been. And so, you know, if that were the point here, it would be tempting to make a very simple application. CCB, if you're a Christian here, don't marry someone as an unbeliever. You know, Pharaoh's daughter, you know, because whilst you might be united to them in marriage, that they're separated from God. It would be tempting to make that sort of easy application, wouldn't it? But I'm not persuaded that the reason for her relocation is that. In fact, I think it's the exact opposite of that. It's not so much that Pharaoh's daughter, you know, I've got a picture here of her. It's not so much that she is unworthy to live where the ark was. Rather, it's that as the wife of the king, she's unfit to live anywhere the ark is not. Just as the ark back in chapter 5 ascended up from the city of David to the Temple Mount, so Pharaoh's daughter now ascends from the city of David to the palace. And where is the palace? On the Temple Mount. Now, it's true, isn't it? We know, if you know the rest of the Bible, the Book of Kings holds up Solomon's story as a warning. Don't marry unbelievers. That is true. That's still true. But the Book of Chronicles uses Solomon's story in a different way. He's holding Solomon up to give us a blueprint for our Messiah. Here we're looking for a king. We're looking for a king who chooses an unworthy foreign bride, who, despite her sin, despite her uncleanness, despite being a former enemy, this king covenants himself to her. He declares her holy, and then he sends her to sit with him in glory. Again, this is a beautiful picture of what it is that Jesus Christ has done for us. Her story is my story. And it could be your story too. If you were in around London in February, you might remember on Valentine's Day, the mayor of London released this ad campaign. Hands up if you saw these posters around the place. I saw them all over sort of tube stops and all over sort of city walls, and it's all over the place. Across the city, we were told, "You are loved and wanted in London." And I think the aim was to foster unity within our diverse city following the riots in the summer before. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? Because there's parts of our city where if you're told you're wanted by the government, it has a completely different meaning. But and maybe you've gone through much of your life thinking that's how God wants you. Maybe you think, God, I'm on God's wanted list. Maybe you think, I know I'm an undeserved sinner. I know my uncleanness. I know my unworthiness. Maybe you're sitting here today feeling, I don't belong here. And you feel like you're on God's wanted list. Well, have you ever considered you might be wanted in a very different sense? That God might desire you and want you for his very own, to be his bride, to be a part of his church, his family, forever. Have you ever realized you're loved like that? Well, the last thing we need to see from our passage is what is it that we've been included for? What is it that we've been loved for? With the temple of the church being built, the kingdom expands, the nations ascend, and lastly, worship continues. It seems our great purpose, the purpose of being included as the bride, included in God's family, is that we might praise his great name. Look down at verse 12. Verse 12. On the altar of the Lord that he had built in front of the portico, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings, literally ascension offerings, to the Lord. According to the daily requirements for offerings commanded by Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual festivals, the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. Now, again, this just seems like boring detail, but this is really important. Back in chapter 2, when Solomon first asked King Hiram of Tyre to help him build the temple, the main reason why this temple was to be built would be to be a place to seek God's pardon and forgiveness. So as God's people came to the temple and came to this place, whether they were native Israelites or foreigners like Hiram of Tyre, as a priest would sacrifice an animal, a burnt offering to the Lord. And as the priest and the offerer watched the smoke ascend upwards to God, it's a picture, a symbol of certainty that they are forgiven, that we too can ascend to be with God. These burnt offerings or ascension offerings, we're told they're not just made daily, but they're made weekly on the Sabbath. They were made monthly at the new moon and annually at those three great festivals. Solomon's temple, do you get the picture? It was to be a place of perpetual, continued, ongoing worship constantly. Do you see that picture, that flavor here? Now, we've been hearing, haven't we, throughout this series, probably to the point of boredom, as Christians, we don't need to go to special buildings anymore. As Christians, we don't need to have a special class of Christian as a priest to make a blood sacrifice for us anymore. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our sacrifice. As Peter wrote, Christ died for sins. The righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, you and me, to bring us up to God. But let's not just stop there. Tempting to stop there, isn't it? But just because our atonement is finished, it doesn't mean to say that we don't need to keep gathering. And the New Testament invites Christians to meet daily, weekly, monthly, annually, perpetually. Why? Jesus died, we're forgiven. Why do we need to meet like this? Well, to celebrate the complete and finished redemption we have in Christ. To encourage one another to keep going in the Christian walk. And as it says in Hebrews, to continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. Solomon is following his father's blueprint for worship here. And we need to follow Jesus' blueprint. We use our lips, don't we, to sing in here, not as an end in itself, but in order that we might use our lips to sing of Christ out there, to sing of his greatness week through weeks. If you look down to verse 16. All Solomon's work was carried out from the day the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid until its completion. So the temple of the Lord was finished, was shalomed. Solomon is a prototype Messiah. From the foundation to the completion, he builds the temple. And then he invites the nations to join in his peace, this shalom. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these promises, friends. The finished work of Jesus Christ, though, is not an invitation just to put our feet up and lay back. The finished work of Christ is a driver, is the motivation to sing God's praises amongst the nations. One person who understood this was Jim Elliot. You might have heard of Jim Elliot. When he was a graduate from Wheaton College in 1949, he had his whole life stretched ahead of him. He was in his, I guess, early to mid-20s, probably the same age as many of you, most of you here this morning. Now, given his intelligence, his ability, he could have gone on to kind of do anything, really. But together with his young wife, Elizabeth, they didn't settle down for an easy, comfortable life. Instead, they chose to go to the mission field, to Ecuador, to share the good news of Jesus with a particularly violent tribe called the Hanuani. Now, when he announced this to his family and his friends, people thought, well, this is a complete waste of your talents, a waste of your life. His family pleaded with them not to go, but they went nonetheless. And sure enough, very shortly after they arrived, Jim was killed by the tribesmen, leaving Elizabeth and their newborn child behind. Before Jim's death, he wrote this famous line in his journal. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." See, having received God's grace, Jim didn't just sit on it and do nothing. Jim invested his life in the expansion of Jesus' kingdom among the nations. And today, do you know what? That tribe which killed Jim, thousands of people, they're all Christians. They all follow Christ. Jim's going to meet them in glory because of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, I'm not saying we should all become full-time gospel workers or full-time missionaries, although some of you should. I am saying that having received the certainty and assurance of forgiveness, it is your responsibility to share that with others. You are called to fish for people, as Jesus said. It might look like really small things. It might be, you know, when England come to the semi-finals, you have a party and you invite your church friends together to meet your work friends. It might be simple things like that. Just hanging out together. It might be your friends from Schoolgate. You can invite them to kick, or better, the upcoming holiday club. I invited a mum this morning to the holiday club. She hadn't even heard about it. It might be then being brave and saying, "I'd love you to come to church with me. I'd love you to meet my church family." It might mean over the summer, our Connect groups are going to be running Christianity Explored, the rehashed, fancy new version. We're going to be running that in our groups. It might be you want to invite them to come and join that with you. Or maybe at the end of the summer, we're running a volleyball tournament And what an easy invite. It might be you want to invite them to that. It might not look like going on the mission field. It might look like little small things like that. And these things, even on themselves, you might think, oh, I can't do that. It seems so costly. But remember, there's absolutely no risk. Because Jesus promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Friends, this is our responsibility. And we do so not by guilt, but by grace. Should we pray as I invite the band up? Just in the silence as the band prepare, just think, how do you want to respond to God's word today? What is it that you need to do? What is it you want to say to God in response? What decisions do you need to make? Just consider that for a moment. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Christ is our finished sacrifice. We praise you that he is our complete cornerstone. And that having received his grace, his forgiveness, we are invited, we are ascended to take part in this building project, to expand your kingdom. Please, Father, fill us with your spirit, fill us with boldness, so that we might not just sing in here, we might sing of Christ out there. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.